never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, never gives up.
This morning we're concluding our Say What You Need to Say sermon series, and there are several sermon ideas that didn't make it into the series, didn't make it into the final cut, as it were. One of those sermons that didn't make the cut was about questions. Ask why. When you talk about saying what you need to say, sometimes what you need to say is, I don't understand. Why? Now, some of our questions are big questions. Why is there injustice? Why do the innocent suffer? They are big, huge, enduring questions. And some of our questions aren't quite so big. I'm talking about the everyday kinds of questions. Those moments when, if we're lucky, or if we're especially smart or insightful, or if we're unusually disciplined, we might say, all right, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? What's the lesson here for me? Did you ask those kinds of questions? I ran across something last week that got me thinking about those very sorts of questions. And even though I'm not trying to tackle all those questions right now, I wanted to share it with you. Big questions, yes. Not so big questions, yes. It's a line from Henry Nouwen, and he asks this series of questions. Did I offer peace today? Did I bring a smile to someone's face? Did I say words of healing? Did I let go of my anger and resentment? Did I forgive? Did I love? These, he says, are real questions. It's not about big questions or small questions. It's about the real questions, where the rubber hits the road questions, the real questions. And I want you to notice something with me. There is a sense in which each of the preceding questions is summed up in the last. All of the things he says are other ways of saying, did I love? That's the question. Jesus summed it up in just that way. He said it's about love. He said love God and love neighbor. He summed up the whole of the law just that way. All the do's, all the don'ts, all the questions, did I love? Do I love? Our scripture this morning is found in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 21. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I hope that we can all agree that the world would be a better place if we expressed our love more effectively. Anybody want to argue with me about that? We can talk later. Now, sometimes that means we need to say it more or more clearly. Sometimes that means we need to show it more. In this particular moment, I am speaking not exclusively, but perhaps especially to husbands, to men. Yes, we need to say it. But the truth is, sometimes we say it in order to compensate for the fact that we haven't done it, demonstrated it, shown it all that way. Right? Sometimes we say it to make up for ways we didn't show it. Now, this is true of all people, concerning all people. Like I said, it's not exclusively about husbands, not exclusively about men. We all need to get this right. We need to say it and do it. And listen to me at this point. Some people need to hear it. And so one way to do it is to say it. See what I did there? So think with me this morning about some of the audiences that need to hear you say, I love you. One is that we need to say, I love you to our kids. Now that includes your adult children, those of you who have adult children, and includes all the children in your life, whether you are a biological parent or not. We need to say, I love you to our kids, even our adult kids, and to all the kids that are in our lives. There are kids who may not be your kids, whom you have the opportunity to love in Jesus' name, and we should do so well. Your kids, no matter what their age, don't stop needing to hear you say, I love you, just because they're grown or out on their own. And your kids, especially while they are in your home, need to hear you say, I love you. They need to hear it. They need to hear you say it. I don't remember who it was, but someone once wisely said, if you love someone, tell them, because hearts are often broken by words left unspoken. I'm talking at the moment about kids, but whether it's your kids, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your parents, whoever the people are that are in your life, that God has placed in your life, who are closest to you, those folks need, they deserve, not because they're so good, but because they are loved, to hear that they are loved. You follow that? You don't say, I love you because they're so great. You say, I love you because you love them, and on account of your love, they deserve you expressing it to them. It's true of all people close to you, but especially your children. We need to say, I love you to our kids, especially while we can. The second thing is, we need to say, I love you to our church. You need to say, I love you to your church. The church is the Bride of Christ. This morning, we are launching a campaign of sorts. Between now and Easter, we're going to be talking about I love my church. I'm going to be talking about it. I'm going to invite you to be talking about it. We're going to be talking about some of the different ways and some of the reasons why we love our church. Now, some of you know, because I've told you before, that one of my favorite observations about the church comes from a former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey. He describes the church as that marvelous band of saints and fatheads who are trying to follow in the way of Jesus. And I like that. I think it's pretty accurate. The church is a bunch of saints and fatheads trying to follow in the way of Jesus. And that That being said, I invite you to join with me in proclaiming our love for the church, full as it is of saints and fatheads. Because while, yes, the church is a gathering of saints and fatheads, the church is also, as I said, the bride of Christ. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. If you want to communicate your love to me by coming up and telling me how much you love me or how much you like the sermon or how much you appreciate this or that, that's nice. But if in the next breath, and by the way, this would never happen because it's just impossible. But if in the next breath you want to tell me everything you think is wrong with my wife, them's fighting words. Right? Gentlemen?
Amen.
Right? If somebody comes up to you and tells you how great they think you are about this, that, or the other, and then starts running down your wife, we got a problem, don't we?
Amen.
How do you think God feels when we spend time saying, God, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you. I hate your church, but I love you. I don't have a use for your children, but I love you. That does not do God's heart well. If you were to do that to me, I'd have a tough time receiving your love. And I don't want to anthropomorphize God. I don't want to just say God's just like me. Because thank God that's not true. But I do think God has revealed enough about God's self to let us know that he does care when we run down his church. We are imperfect, but we're still the bride of Christ. And loving one another well matters. We've talked before about this reality. All throughout the scriptures, we're taught to love one another. Sometimes the one another teachings, the one another passages, speak explicitly about love. But sometimes the one another passages speak explicitly about something else. But whatever that other thing is, it is, in its own way, a manifestation of love. It's like the little poem we looked at, or the list of questions we looked at earlier. They're all ultimately expressions of love. And if you were to this afternoon Google, which I encourage you to do, because my guess is that most of you don't still have lying around the list that I printed out a couple of years ago and gave out to you of all the one another's in Scripture. Google it this afternoon. Look at it. And I think you'll find that not only will a bunch of them say, love one another, but all the other things that it says to do to and with one another are themselves expressions of love. One of those one another teachings is found in John 13. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And this is what he says starting in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do. And then he continues in verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Now the particulars of that moment had to do with foot washing. It had to do with meeting a concrete need. It had to do with embracing a posture of humility in order to accomplish that purpose. It was about humility. It was about love, finding practical expression. And hear me at this point. Jesus' intention was that the distinctive quality of our loving relationship would manifest among his followers, and that it would be the evidence that the world needs that he is who he says he is, and that they would trust and follow him. You can see it right there in John 13. You can see it at work in a parallel kind of way in John 17, his prayer in the garden, where Jesus prays to God, "God, I pray that they would be one as we are one, so that they would know that I'm the one you sent." It has been Jesus' plan all along that those who knew him best would live with one another a quality of relationship that was distinctively different than whatever was around them, even the best expressions of human love that already existed. He said, "I want you to love one another in such a distinctive way that the world will believe in me." And you know, sometimes we look at that verse about foot washing and we think it's about us humbling ourselves and meeting the needs of the world. It's not that that's not true, it's just not what this verse is about. You know, there's lots in the Bible that's about that. This is about the church. This is about Jesus' followers loving each other in humility, finding ways to give concrete expression to our love for one another. The distinctive quality of our love and the way it finds expression with one another matters. Ira Gillick was a missionary to East Africa, and when he turned from one of his overseas trips, he related what was to most people who heard it an interesting story. Repeatedly, he had noticed that people would walk past government hospitals and travel extra miles to receive medical treatment and care at the missionary compound, at their medical clinic. And he finally mustered up the courage to ask one group why they had walked the extra distance when the same treatments and the same medicine were available at those government clinics. And this was their reply: "The medicines may be the same, but the hands are different." When the love of God manifests itself among God's people, other folks take notice. It makes a difference. It has a ripple beyond. And so, like I said, it's not that the foot washing is not about the other people, it's just that it's not about the other people. It is secondarily about the other people. It is fundamentally about us and about our relationship, about the distinctive quality of love that ought to be made manifest among the people of God. We need to love our kids. We need to love the church. We need to say, "I love you," to the church. In fact, turn to somebody and say, "I love you." I mean, if that makes you uncomfortable, say, "I love you with the love of the Lord," you know. That's fine. Say, "I love you." Say, "I love you with the love of the Lord." We need to say, "I love you" to our kids. We need to say, "I love you" to the church. And we need to say, "I love you" to the world. Even our enemies. According to William Barclay, one of the great Bible commentators, love is the spirit in the heart that will never seek anything but the highest good for its fellow man. Seeking the best, the very best for others. And that's a costly thing to do. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to wrap your head around. You're not always sure what the most helpful thing to do is. And sometimes, when you know quite well what it is, it's a hard thing to do. And even when the thing itself is easy, it's sometimes hard to do because in doing it, we make ourselves vulnerable to somebody. In fact, that's part of the way C.S. Lewis defines what love is. In The Four Loves, he talks about the vulnerable nature of Christian love. This is what he says, what he writes: "To love is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries, avoid all entanglements, lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. And in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. Instead, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." part of what it is to love is to enlarge your heart so there's another, even more vulnerable place on account of your love. It's not easy, but it is that thing to which we are called. I recently ran across a story about the founder of World Vision. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's an international Christian relief agency. His name is Bob Pierce, and at the time of the story, he had advanced leukemia. He chose to visit a good friend in Indonesia, Akali, before he died. As he and others walked through a small village, they came upon a young girl who was laying on a bamboo mat near a river. She was dying of cancer, and she had only a short time to live. And as Bob became aware of the story, he became indignant. He demanded to know why she wasn't in a clinic. He had the same kinds of questions that we would have. But his friend explained that she was from the jungle, and she wished to spend her last days next to the river, where it was cool and familiar. And so as Bob looked at her, he felt such compassion for her that he got down on his knees in the mud, took her hand and began stroking it. And although she didn't understand the words he said, he prayed for her. And afterward, not having understood what it was he said, but sensing the care and compassion and concern that was evident in the way he related to her, she said something. And Bob asked his friend what she had said. He explained that she had asked, or said, "If only I could sleep again. If only I could sleep again." Apparently, her pain was so great that she just wasn't able to sleep or to stay asleep. Some of y'all have had injuries or have had times in your life where you recuperated from something where you were so tired that you could fall asleep, but you were in so much pain that you couldn't stay asleep. You know what I'm talking about? Amen. This was her life for the rest of her life. And moved, filled with compassion, Bob took his own pain meds, knowing it would be nearly 2 weeks before he'd be back in a place where he could get them. And he gave them to his friend and said, "Give these to her so that she can sleep and she can rest." Knowing what it would cost him, knowing the price he was going to pay in his body, for that act of loving kindness. The world needs to hear us say, "I love you." Sometimes we say it well and loud through the things we do. Sometimes we say it loud through the things we say. Sometimes we say it poorly in the tone of voice we use. The world needs to hear that we love them. Christian love invariably carries costs. True love always costs something. If it doesn't, I'm not sure it's love. Now, I'm not saying that it's only cost. I'm not saying that all we should ever do is love others in painful ways. There are also ways to love people in ways that bring joy and that are mutually encouraging and mutually blessing. But the nature of the risk is to embrace the possibility of hurt. It's part of what love is. The last thing that I want to say this morning is that sometimes what some of us need to do is to say, "I love you," to God. In part, that's what worship is. It is expressing our love for and our devotion to God. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. They're going to help me with something here in just a moment. It is important sometimes to say, "I love you, Lord." It's important to say yes. It's important to say, "Not thy will, my will, but thy be done." It's important to say lots of things. But one of the things that's important for us to say to God is, "I love you." and thanks to wonderful musicians and to great poets, we have the chance in our worship music sometimes to do that. And that's what we're going to do right now. Oswald Chambers has suggested that true surrender will always, always surpass natural devotion. You in your best, insisting on your will never be able to love as greatly as we do when by the grace of God we surrender His will. And so this morning, while you're seated where you are, we're going to sing together a little chorus that says, I love you, Lord. If it's familiar, great. If it's not, we'll sing it through a couple times and we'll catch all of it.